I've entitled this message, A Renewed Heart in the Kingdom of God. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 to 24. I think it's important for us to understand that with Matthew being primarily a Jewish text, all right, he was a Jewish tax collector, and to be a Jewish tax collector, he would have been a backstabber. But yet Jesus chose him to be one of his disciples. And Matthew, in the writing of his gospel, he wants to convince the Jews that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. And Matthew emphasizes the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus, throughout the four gospels, the primary or central teaching of Jesus throughout four of the gospels is the kingdom of God and or the kingdom of heaven. They're synonymous. And it's important for us to understand the context of the Sermon on the Mount through a kingdom perspective, especially when Jesus mentions the kingdom of God 121 times throughout the four Gospels. Then that should prompt us in our hearts the significance of the kingdom of God within our own lives as well. So the kingdom of God is a central theme in Jesus' teaching, again 121 times. Jesus taught that the reign of God, which is now being empowered by the Holy Spirit, would open new possibilities to human righteousness. Men and women are placed under the ethics of the kingdom and can live out these ethics through the Son. We know that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so when we follow Jesus' commands, we fulfill the law through Jesus. Because the heart of the gospel, the heart of the law, is to love God, and to love neighbor. And when we love God first with all our hearts and with all our mind, once we get that vertical relationship right with God, then horizontal relationships can flow out of that. So when we follow Jesus' commands, we fulfill the law because Jesus fulfilled the law for us. And so what we see here is that the kingdom of God, or the starting point for the ethics, is a renewed heart in Jesus. It starts with that repentance of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we ask the Holy Spirit for that new heart, that we once had a heart of stone, now the Holy Spirit is giving us a heart of flesh. It's that renewed heart. It's that kingdom-minded heart. And so the ethics of the kingdom is a renewed heart in Jesus, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when your heart is full of Jesus, what's going to come out of your mouth is kingdom ethics, kingdom speech, kingdom action. So it starts with a renewed heart, first and foremost. It starts with acknowledging Jesus Christ as our Savior, letting Him transform our hearts, letting Him fill our hearts, and then our words and our actions are a result of an overflow of what's in our heart of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is not just a theological bullet point in our church doctrines or our beliefs. I kind of feel sometimes that the kingdom of God kind of gets washed down to just a bullet point. That we struggle in the tension of the already not yet kingdom of God, that Jesus came in to usher in the kingdom, and now we struggle in the tension of the kingdom being already and not yet. That the kingdom of God has not met its final consummation. That the kingdom of God will come in its fullness when Jesus returns and knocks sin out of history forever. But right now we live in this tension of the already not yet aspect of the kingdom, and sometimes I feel like we tend to focus on the not yet part of the kingdom rather than the lifestyle of the kingdom that we as Christians are supposed to be walking in and focusing on how can we bring the kingdom here and now. That just a few weeks ago, there were prayer teams being sent out in downtown Newark, and the poor were prayed for, people were prayed for. There were divine interventions and divine appointments by God. That the kingdom of God a few weeks ago was brought to the city of Newark, because people decided to go out there and just to pray and make themselves vulnerable for people. They made the kingdom of God a lifestyle. And we tend to think that the kingdom of God is just theology, but really the kingdom of God is practical. Jesus didn't just speak of the kingdom of God, He acted the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God came upon the poor and the sick, even the dead, when the dead were raised to life. And I think what's important is that when the kingdom breaks in, we tend to think that sin is a natural part of life when it's not. If you read the first chapter of Genesis, not once do we ever see sin being created. Sin is abnormal. God created earth sinless and perfect. God created man and woman sinless and perfect. But then we made that decision to sin, and then sin was ushered in. And now the kingdom of God, when it breaks into our life and into our history, we can see how the kingdom of God is moving. Because Jesus brought the kingdom. He raised people from the dead. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. The kingdom of God is expressed through believers, even in the small and mundane ministries. Even the ministries that you may not even consider to be a ministry. That wherever you and I go, we bring the kingdom of God. That the words we speak, are we speaking light and life into people? Because we have the power of the tongue speaks life and death. You and I have the power to either speak life into somebody or to speak death into somebody. But as kingdom-minded people, as citizens of the kingdom, who want to make the kingdom of God a lifestyle, want to make the kingdom of God practical and get the kingdom of God beyond a bullet point, are we speaking life into people? Are we doing life with people? And so what we'll see here is that through the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is inviting people into His kingdom. That He's going to start introducing the kingdom of God. And what's really interesting here, too, is that because Matthew is a Jewish gospel, he's going to draw a parallel between Jesus and Moses. So we see here that when Jesus is on the Mount, there is a staunch parallel between Jesus and Moses. That in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus parallels Moses at Mount Sinai after he receives the law from God. All right, so Moses is on Mount Sinai. Jesus is on the Mount. Moses is bringing down the Ten Commandments, the law of God. He's going to introduce to the Israelites at that time the law of God. But now Jesus is coming on the Mount, and He's going to start introducing the kingdom of God. Jesus is on the hill preaching to crowds of people. Moses introduced the law of God while Jesus is introducing the kingdom of God. And so what we're going to see here is that we are going to start transitioning from Mosaic covenant to a better Messianic covenant. And we know in the book of Hebrews that Jesus outdoes Moses as the better prophet. That the prophets and the priests were just a foreshadowing of the perfect prophet, the perfect priest. And Jesus, through the Sermon on the Mount, He's not abolishing the law, but He's going to start fulfilling it. He's going to invite His listeners into the kingdom of God, into these kingdom ethics. So what we see here, we're going to read, starting in verse 16 of chapter 6, verses 16 to 24. I'll be reading out of the ESV version, so if that makes it easier for you to follow along, by all means, feel free to follow along with you. No, all right. And so in verse 16, it says, Jesus says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Fasting, I'm sure a lot of us have, you know, have a proper definition of what fasting is. And I'm sure a lot of you have probably done a few fasts, you know, throughout the course of your life. Some of you may not have had a fast. And so fasting, just to kind of give, you know, just a general definition that we all can work off of, and you can refine this definition if you want, but this is just something just to kind of give us something to work with. But fasting is denying yourself of food, drink, or any other pleasure for a spiritual purpose and to show undisturbed attention to God. So an example of fasting, you know, for us could be that maybe you're fasting for someone's salvation, that you really want somebody to come to know the Lord, and you're going to give up a particular meal every Thursday of the week. During that time, you're going to devote that time to prayer and to deep prayer on behalf of that person. So you're going to do some intercessory prayer. Okay? So that's the act of denying yourself. And sometimes we tend to think that, you know, fasting kind of gets stuck on either food or drink or anything like that. But also, fasting could also be something like a hobby. And so, like, for example, for myself, in my case, You know, if I love to go to the gym and to work out every day. But if I'm feeling that, you know, the Lord is calling me to pray and to fast for somebody, you know, maybe the Lord is laying on my heart to give up going to the gym for a week, and then during that gym time, I just go home and I just devote my time to prayer. That I can deny myself gym. I can deny myself the pleasures of even the miseries of going into the gym and then the pleasures of walking out of the gym. But, you know, I'm denying myself something that I do every day. And I'm devoting it to special time with God. So maybe for you, like your particular fast, it could be, you know, either a particular meal, an activity or hobby, and whatever the Lord lays on your heart. To make this even more personal for, you know, is that a couple summers ago, my siblings and I, we found out that my dad was not in the best spiritual state. We found out that he was a porn addict and stuff like that, and then just a lot of grime and sin that was in his life. And so my siblings and I have four younger sisters. We decided that we were going to fast for my dad one Wednesday a week to do a 24-hour fast. And so I decided that I was going to fast from dinner. So on Tuesday night at 6 o'clock, I wouldn't, from 6 o'clock Tuesday night to 6 o'clock Wednesday night, I wouldn't eat. I'd go 24 hours without having any type of meal. And I would devote that time to prayer. And it was hard because at the time I was working at the YMCA at Fayette County. And when you're working with kids, you need energy. And so so not to have breakfast and not to have lunch, and then you had to wait until 6 o'clock that evening to eat again, it becomes a very difficult spiritual discipline. But we did it because we loved our dad. And we wanted him to have that relationship with Jesus that we knew that he could have. And we did the same thing this past summer where we fasted for my dad again. And we did it once a week, every Thursday. I decided I was going to fast from breakfast. My sisters, they decided they weren't going to fast from the meal, but they would fast from a particular hobby or something that would easily distract them. Like one of my sisters fasted from social media, and she devoted her social media time to time in prayer with the Word. Okay? So basically, you know, fasting, you know, is all about, you know, denying yourself of a fleshly desire. And that's, there can be nothing wrong with those fleshly desires, but you're just going to choose to deny yourself those things in order to have more intimacy with God, or maybe God is laying on your heart to intercede for somebody's behalf. But it's interesting here, when we go back to the text, so Jesus says, so when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. All right. So it's interesting here, when Jesus uses the word gloomy, we have to understand that in the Jewish mind, that fasting was done for other reasons other than just spiritual discipline. Fasting was done in the Old Testament during times of grief. So when people was going through a grieving process, they would fast. And so a 7-day fast, so an example would be 1 Samuel 31, verse 13, and the parallel passage would be 1 Chronicles 10, 12, is that in times of grief, a 7-day fast occurred when the bones of Saul and his sons were buried. People fasted when they were grieving. Also in the Old Testament, you see that people would fast when they're in moments of distress. And David fasted after hearing that Saul and Jonathan were dead. That's 2 Samuel 1:12. So David fasted when he was in distress. Another example, you've got Darius, the king of Persia, which is interesting, as a Gentile or a pagan king of Persia. He fasted all night after placing Daniel in the lion's den. That's Daniel chapter 6. So the king Darius, he fasted out of grief because he realized what he did. So fasting in this particular time was more than just fasting for a spiritual discipline. It was like if you're grieving or if you're in distress, you would fast. So in the Jewish mind here, they're thinking if they're seeing the hypocrites, or in this case the Pharisees, if they're looking gloomy, okay, which means, you know, I'm sure you know that gloomy means they look sad, they look discouraged, sorrowful. So when they're seeing the Pharisees looking sad and sorrowful, people at that time said, okay, they're really fasting, they're really trying to be in deep communion with God. Or they could be like, oh, poor Pharisees, they must be going in some deep distress. Look how spiritual they are, and they really must be going through a hard time. You know, oh, poor Pharisees. What we see here is that the Pharisees, they fasted for improper reasons. They distorted their faces to look sad and discouraged and sorrowful. That the Pharisees are pretending to look spiritual. Why? Because they loved to fast so others would see them and think them spiritual. Their heart conditions were wrong. The Pharisees were not wearing their emotions on their sleeves. Instead, they were wearing what was in their hearts. So when Jesus says that they have received their reward is the recognition and praise or even the pity of man. They were looking after something that was temporary, something that was going to fleet, that the recognition of man was only going to last so long. The Pharisees, they glorified their flesh through fasting because it gained them recognition when fasting was meant to deny your flesh of its desires and replace it with time with God. If we were to go and look at what holiness means free from defect and impurity and flaw. You know, free from the fall. God is holy because He is free from the fallen attributes of humanity. And holiness also means to be set apart. So holiness, you know, free from defect and impurity and flaw. But the irony of how the Pharisees are taking fasting is that they're doing this in an attempt to look holy, to look like there's no flaw, to look pure. But the Pharisees are full of the defect of pride and self-righteousness. So Jesus is giving, you know, a really staunch comparison here that this is what the hypocrites do. This is how they approach fasting. They're more interested in the praises of man than the recognition of God. They'd rather play the role of the counterfeit if it means them getting recognition and praise from their peers. In verses 17 through 18, we said that Jesus is now about to make a contrast. He says, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. All right, so Jesus is denoting a contrast in verses 17 and 18. All right, and so when he says, you know, to anoint your head with oil and to wash your face, he's saying, you know, prepare to enjoy life. When you fast, don't look like fasting is miserable. All right, so there's another contrast. That when the Pharisees, they're distorting their faces to look miserable and wretched, they're taking the wrong approach to fasting and just in that regard. But Jesus is saying, when you fast, anoint your head with oil and wash your face. Because you need to enjoy life. Fasting brings enjoyment to life because you are going to enjoy life because you're going to enjoy greater intimacy with God because God is going to know your heart. And when God knows your heart, when fasting is done in purity, your life is going to be more fulfilled because you're pleasing God rather than man. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. That verse is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, when Samuel is having Jesse parade his sons to be the next king of Israel after Saul. But God says, I have rejected all of these because their heart conditions aren't right. Bring me the shepherd boy, David. He's the one whom I've chosen. God looks at the heart while man looks on the outward appearance. So the Pharisees receive a temporary award while we can receive an eternal reward of God seeing the purity of our heart. And yes, that this is basically, you know, that, you know, the heart is secret to man, but not to God. The Pharisees they fooled those who were looking at them because people looked on the outward appearance, but they didn't see their heart. They didn't see that the Pharisees were manipulating their emotions for their benefit. But God sees right through that. So the heart is secret to man, but not to God. And I think what the thrust here is that God wants us to keep our personal relationship with God personal. Now, that does not mean that you don't share your testimony of how God is working. That does not mean that you don't encourage other people in their walk with the Lord and share stories of how God has come alongside you and worked with you. All right, by all means, share your testimony. Share God's faithfulness. Do things in the name of Jesus. Absolutely. But it's okay to not share everything that God is teaching you. Because there's just some things that God just wants to teach you and have intimacy with you. And maybe in time, God will encourage you to share those things with somebody else who may need it. But it's okay to have a personal relationship with God that stays personal. By all means, share your testimony. By all means, do things in the name of Jesus. But it's okay to have personal, intimate moments with God and to keep those between you. That not everything needs to be shared. It's all about a heart condition, too. The Pharisees, they wore their pride on their sleeves. And they could fool those who are looking at them. But they're not going to fool God. So as we continue on here,
We're going to, in the next section, it says, laying up our treasures in heaven. We're going to see how these things kind of work in parallel and intertwine with each other. So the next section, where we store our treasure and love of money, we're looking at verses 19 through 21 and then jump down to verse 24. So it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So Jesus is talking about earthly treasure. How do you store up earthly treasure? Well, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, they wanted man's approval. They wanted man's praise. And it's easy to really rail on the Pharisees. But I think we have to take a moment to stop and pause. That even in our own moments and even in the quietness of our own hearts, even as believers, we have to think and back to ourselves, what's my approach to trying to gain man's approval? The Pharisees' approach was to look impressive and holy. But what's our approach to try and look impressive to somebody else? We may not be trying to look holy and pious all the time, but maybe in your jobs, are you blurring the lines between your role at your particular job and somebody else's role because you're trying to earn their approval, you're trying to be liked? How are we approaching how we store up earthly treasure? When it comes to temporal matters, such as going back down to serving two masters, the temporal matters of love and service of money, this really hit home with me because this has kind of been the story of my life since moving down to Heath nearly 3 months ago. There's been times I've woken up from my own sleep at 4 o'clock in the morning wondering how am I going to afford this or that, which really, it was completely an unrational thought that I'm trying to serve two masters. And what James says, that for those who are double-minded, they become unstable in all their ways. I go from being stable and knowing that the Lord is going to provide for me. The money comes from Him. The money belongs to God. The money is God's resource. And I go from that faithfulness and remembering that Jesus is going to provide for me. But then minutes later, I'm going back to, how am I going to afford this? How am I going to afford that? And I'm realizing, and God has shown me that, Bill, you are being double-minded. Because I think what we're seeing here is that when you try and serve two masters, you're going to be double-minded. You're going to be unstable. Jesus is making the claim, you either serve money or you serve God. It's an exclusive decision. It's a this or that. It's not a both and. We either need to recognize that Jesus is the provider of our finances, that our bank account belongs to Him, and that it's His grace, it's His provision that fills what we need. And we can't be banking, no pun intended, kind of, that it's not going to be our jobs, it's not going to be our level of education, it's not going to be our qualification or our credentials that's going to provide the money in our bank account. It's going to be Jesus. And where Jesus calls you, He's going to provide. And if we start trying to serve our money along with trying to serve God, you're going to be teetering all over the place and you're going to be unstable. It's an exclusive decision. Are you going to either serve money or are you going to serve God? And if you're going to serve God, then you've got to be able to say, you know what? The money is God's blessing to me. I'm going to trust in His provision. I'm not going to serve money. I'm not going to try and depend on my job, my salary, whatever, to be my provision. God is my provision. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Another example is just that a couple of weeks ago, I went grocery shopping. And I was going into the grocery shopping feeling pretty confident that I was going to walk out of there under budget. Well, lo and behold, I saw some things I really liked, kind of doubled up on some things, and I went a little over budget. And I walked out of this grocery store kicking myself, angry at myself, saying, Bill, how irresponsible can you be? You bought things that you shouldn't have bought. You went $10 over budget. But then I heard God's still small voice and speak to my heart, and He goes, Bill, instead of kicking yourself and being mad that you went $10 over budget, how about you just be thankful to me that I have provided well enough for you that you could do that and be okay? That I've got you. You serve me. You're not serving your bank account. I just kind of wonder sometimes. I think this is particularly true for those of us who work in education, teachers, whether it's private school, public school, whatever, or maybe even any other job that tends to be on the lower end of the pay scale, that we kind of have a running joke is that, you know, we're not in ministry or we're not in education for the money. And that's true. I'm not going to disprove or argue that point. But I think sometimes we, when we say that to ourselves often enough, we tend to start believing subconsciously at that time that we're always going to live in poverty, or we're always going to live in lack, or we're always just going to live right on that line. And we forget about the riches of Jesus. We forget about God's provision. And we start developing a mindset of poverty and lack. And then that opens the doors to start worshiping our money, to start trying to get more hours, when really we just need to rest and trust that God's got us covered, and that where He has called us, He's going to provide. So we go back to the Pharisees, where they were storing up earthly treasure because their hearts were on self-piety and lust for attention. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." At the end of the day, who are we trying to serve? When at the end of the day, I think the better question is, how faithful was I to the task and job that God called me to do? That ministry, in any case, your job is your mission field. Your job is your ministry. You're taking the kingdom to that place. Sometimes we get caught up in ministry, that ministry is all about the results of tithing amounts and the number of seats we get filled in, or how many ministries are booming out of our church. And that's good to an extent, but at the end of the day, the primary measurement of a healthy ministry is how faithful were you to Jesus' calling that day? At the end of the day, were you faithful to the call that Jesus called you to? And let Jesus take care of the results. We know in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit added 3,000 converts a day because of the faithfulness of the apostles. They did what they were called to do, and God blessed their faithfulness. In your particular ministry, are you staying faithful to the call of God and not getting hung up on what the world would deem successful? Because those are temporal earthly treasures. It's interesting that Jesus says, wherever you store your treasure, that's where your heart's going to be. Is our heart being found in heaven? Is your heart being found in heaven? Is my heart being found in heaven? And am I storing up heavenly rewards? Because any service to another master, whether that's money or something else, the approval of man, what we end up doing is we end up falling in idolatry, the worship of something other than God. But how do we lay up treasures in heaven? By staying in context, we humble ourselves and fasting because God sees our heart and will reward us accordingly in His time and in His way. We just got to be faithful and humble in the way we fast, and let God decide how He rewards and when He rewards. Our hearts should be for heaven, for God's kingdom, and for eternal matters. Ephesians 1:10, I'm going to paraphrase this, is that we are created in Christ Jesus to perform good works that He prepared for us to do. Whatever good work you're doing, God had preordained for you to do that good work. And it gets better. That Jesus performs the works through you. At the end of the verse about being God's, His workmanship, His masterpiece, is that He performs the work through you as His masterpiece. So when God gives you a good work to perform, that He's ordained for you to do it, it's an act of faith and obedience for you to walk in that so Jesus can work through you. That's kingdom business. That's kingdom mindedness. When you're walking in faithfulness and obedience to the work that God has called you to do, trusting that Jesus is going to perform the work through you. So Jesus performs the works through us. So when we do the works God gave us to do, then we are operating in kingdom business and storing up treasure because of our faithfulness and obedience to Jesus. And I think it's important for us to know that we all have our particular love languages. A lot of us have probably read that book about the 5 love languages. I haven't read it. I'm not really sure if I ever will. But we have to understand is that God has 2 love languages, faithfulness and obedience. So when we perform the good works that God has prepared for us to do, we obediently do the work God prepares for us because we believe in faith that Jesus is working through us. Whatever God has called you to do, take that step of obedience, trusting Jesus is going to make the difference. I'm a strong believer that, and you can correct me if I'm wrong on this, but this is my personal conviction, is you may not always have the opportunity to share the gospel with your words, but you'll always have the opportunity to share the gospel with your actions. And when we walk in obedience to the works that God has preordained for us to do, then that's the first step of sharing the gospel with your words, because you just shared the gospel with your actions. You brought the kingdom into somebody's life. And in the kingdom, no act is too small. Whether you prayed healing over somebody, or you helped someone walk across the street, or even writing a letter, because it's Jesus writing that letter through you. And Jesus is inviting kingdom ethics. So as we wrap up here, we're going to talk about how the eye is the lamp of the body, verses 23 through 23. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So the eye is the lamp that illuminates a person's inner life. Okay, your heart. The healthy eye, if the eye is good, it's fixed on the things of God. Then the heart, your inner life, will be filled with the light of God's treasure. So when Jesus is saying that if your eye is healthy, your body is full of light, meaning it's luminous, it's splendid, it's bright. Why? Because lamps are used to light in an entire house or an entire room. And guess what? As believers, our bodies are the temple or the house of the Holy Spirit. We are houses for God to live in. God doesn't dwell in the temple or the tabernacle anymore. He lives in the bodies and the life of His believers, of His saints, of His kingdom citizens. So lamps are used to light in an entire house or an entire room, and we are temples, houses of the Holy Spirit. So when we have healthy eyes, our bodies, our hearts are going to be luminous and bright and splendid. So what does it mean to have a healthy eye? It's your eyes are disciplined. They're pure. Not falling into temptation. All right? If your eye is bright, then your body will be luminous, splendid, and bright. The bad eye, the diseased eye, these are eyes that can't stop coveting what belongs to somebody else. The Pharisees coveted what belongs to God, man's praise. When we covet money, we covet what belongs to God in the first place. And then when we have a sick or a diseased eye, our bodies are then full of darkness. Bad in character, corrupt and rotten. So if your eye is bad, if it's burnt out or dim, if it's evil and diseased, full of evil desire, then your inner life will become corrupt, rotten, and full of misery. And we read later on in the book of Matthew, when Jesus has seven woes to the Pharisees, he lays it pretty hard on the Pharisees, where he says that they are whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. That on the outside they look good, they look holy, they look pristine. But because they have a diseased, evil eye that's coveting man's praise and their recognition, that they love the honored seats at the feasts and the parties, and they wear their tassels and their robes extra long. They love being called teacher. They love being called rabbi. They have an eye, a diseased eye, for the temporary earthly matters. And inside they have a body that is dark and corrupt and dead. That's why we see in Matthew 5:28 and again in chapter 18, verse 9, where Jesus says, if your eye is continually causing you to stumble, then tear it out so your body isn't full of evil and corruption. Basically, Jesus is saying, wherever the sin is, wherever those sins are in your life, get rid of it. So the Beatitudes connection. Blessed are the meek. Meek meaning the mild, the gentle, and the humble. And blessed are the pure in heart. When we have a renewed heart in the kingdom of God, we live a lifestyle that is mild, gentle, and humble. Having a humility of letting God work through us to bring the kingdom wherever we go. That when we fast because we love Jesus. We desire His intimacy. The Pharisees, they had proximity, but they didn't have intimacy. You could probably even argue they didn't have proximity at all. Are we making God our exclusive God? Trusting and fully in Him, and instead of making money and other idols to go alongside God and being double-minded. Are we pure in heart? That whatever we do it for the glory of God. We bring it to bring the kingdom wherever we go. Remaining faithful in the ministry and the call that Jesus has called you to. Not worrying about the results, but just faithfulness. Are you faithful today? When you go to bed tonight, did you remain faithful to Jesus today? So as we enter into ministry time, first and foremost, I want to invite you that if you need a physical healing or any type of healing, whether it be physical, emotional, spiritual, to come up to the front and to receive prayer. And for those that are normal prayer leaders up here, I invite you to start coming up here and to pray for those who would need prayer. Also, however that the Lord has spoken to your heart this morning, that maybe the Lord has caused you to realize that you've been serving more than one master, and you've been living in a life or a season of double-mindedness. You've been unstable because you've made God your God, but really you've made God your co-God. Maybe you've worshipped your finances. Maybe you've worshipped a particular relationship at work. Whatever the scenario is for you, whatever is causing the double-mindedness to serve two masters, maybe God's calling you to make Him your exclusive master again. I invite you to come up to receive prayer for that. Maybe you have a lustful eye. May not be in the sexuality department, but maybe you're coveting something that doesn't belong to you. And you're living a life that's pretty dark and miserable because you've got an uncontrolled eye. You're realizing that your eye is diseased, and you need God to come in and to heal that disease. Because you want to be a light that's shining. You want to be that city on a hill for God. And then lastly, maybe going back to the very beginning of the message about the kingdom of God, maybe the kingdom of God for you has been reduced down to a bullet point. Maybe the kingdom of God has been reduced down to just some metaphorical or abstract concept. And you haven't made the kingdom of God your lifestyle. The kingdom of God hasn't been practical. I invite you to come up and receive prayer for that, that if you want the kingdom of God to be real in your life, to be practical in your life, so you can bring the kingdom of God to someone else, I invite you to come up and just to receive prayer for that. And then just lastly, anything else that the Holy Spirit has laid on your heart you'd like to come up and get prayer for, I invite you to come on up. This is a judgment-free zone. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're an ambassador for Jesus. And then maybe if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is the day of salvation where the kingdom of God can break into your own heart for the first time. So come on up if you would like prayer.